Now, the Gospel of Luke begins with the annunciation or the announcement of John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when ladies have babies, there's always birth announcements, aren't there? Joy gave a birth announcement the other day in church, and we want to know about the births. And Luke satisfies that need by announcing the birth of John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ. For we see in this first chapter of the book of Luke an example of the emphasis of Luke concerning the intertwining of the lives of John and Jesus. You know, when you think about Jesus, you always think about John, because John was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. He was born earlier than Jesus Christ, and he came to broadcast the message of the Lord Jesus Christ's coming. Luke connects the story of Mary, the mother of Jesus, with that of Elizabeth, the mother of John, because they belong together. Hence, the designation of the time for the Annunciation in the sixth month after Elizabeth had conceived. That's when it took place. Elizabeth had been pregnant now 6 months, and the announcement to Mary came at that point. So the scene, which has been with Zacharias and Elizabeth, concerning the conception of John, who was called to preach a message of repentance. How we need that message. How we need that message if we recognize that we are sinners, lost, undone. But we need that message of repentance where we're going to bow our knees to God, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And who was to announce the coming of the Messiah shifts to the scene of the Annunciation of the Messiah to Mary. Now, John, of course, was the forerunner of Christ, and he was told of about 400 years before John's birth by the prophet Malachi in chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. 400 years prior to this Annunciation, Malachi spoke of John's birth. And in Isaiah's prophetic utterance about John in Isaiah 40, verse 3, which reads, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in a desert a highway for our God. I read that verse and I realize that John the Baptist was a civil engineer. He was there to make the way straight for the Lord. He was there to level the hills and uplift the valleys so that an interstate highway could come for the Lord Jesus Christ. And in conception and in birth, he came before Christ, and he left the earthly scene before Christ left the earthly scene. He came for just a few years to broadcast the coming of the Messiah. And he said of Jesus, he must increase and I must decrease. How many preachers do you hear say that as they try to elevate themselves? But John's mission was to increase Christ while he himself was to decrease. You know, I think about the elevation of Mary in the Roman Catholic Church, and I believe that she would shun such an elevation because as she is elevated, Christ is depreciated. And I believe she would shun that. For as she increases, Christ decreases. You know, you think about the decreasing of Christ at Christmas. You know, where is Christ at Christmas? You go around to the stores, you go around to your own house with television and so on. But where is Christ at Christmas? As the world elevates Christmas without Christ. For a Christian is to decrease, and for Christ to increase is the principle by which every Christian is to live. Do you have that idea in your mind and in your heart? Christ is not made in our image. We are made in Christ's image. We are not to exalt ourselves, but we are to humble ourselves and let any exaltation that comes, come from God. That's how we are to be as God's children. So let us read of this Annunciation of the Messiah, the coming of the baby Jesus, in Luke, 1st chapter, 26 through 38. And in the sixth month, now that's referring to Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel. Now, who were the other archangels in the Bible given? Well, one was Michael. Who was the third one? Lucifer, the fallen angel. Those were the three archangels, and two, Michael and Gabriel, served God. Lucifer served himself. But in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her, and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. You know, every time I read that, I see Mary looking around. Who is he speaking to? That's the kind of woman she was, you know. She was a humble woman, and she did not understand this, to think of her being spoken of as highly favored. And when she saw him, it shows this right here. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. You know, say somebody calls you a princess or a prince or a king. It just doesn't seem to fit you. But in this case, it did fit her because it was from God. And the angel said unto her, Fear not. You know, that's one of the things in the Bible where all angel appearances, they have to learn that up in heaven. When they're told to go down and speak to human beings, they are told to say, fear not, because that's the first expression that people give when they see an angel. Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. Wow, that would be wonderful, wouldn't it? And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus, and that's all in capital letters. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Wow. What an amazing news that Mary was given. A hard to imagine how she could absorb such news. And then further he says, the angel Gabriel says, "And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age." Now, I don't remember if we're told Elizabeth's age, but this is the sixth month with her. Now, ladies, you always count what month you are, what trimester you are. You always keep track of that, do you not? That's so important to you. But the angel says she's in her sixth month, who was called barren. This is her first child, by the way. "For with God nothing shall be impossible." You know, I've been a Christian now for 52 years. And it's amazing what God does through little people like me. You know, just being able to speak for God, just being able to serve God. And I know that this auditorium is filled with those kind of people. It's amazing what God can do through us. "For with God nothing shall be impossible." How we have to keep that in our hearts when we pray. God can do anything. Anything. What's that song? God can do anything but fail. God can do anything but fail. And Mary said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." And the angel departed from her. Now, Luke is careful in giving us a good account of the two birth announcements that Gabriel was commissioned to give by God. The two announcements to Zacharias and to Mary provide us with a study of contrasts. Zacharias was a man. Mary was a woman. Zacharias and his wife were elderly people. Mary was a young woman. Some say that she was in her teens. Don't know exactly how old she was, but she was a young woman. Zacharias and Elizabeth were married, and Elizabeth was barren. Now, barren means she has not had any children, nor could she have children. But with God, nothing is impossible. Mary was a virgin, only engaged or betrothed to be married. Now that betrothed means promised. Promised. It's like getting on your knees, Grover, and having that ring in your hand and asking her to marry you. Did she say yes right away? She did. I was down at the planetarium in Chicago. My girlfriend at the time had been going with this lady over here for 2 years. And I got the ring. This is interesting. I had her mother go with me downtown to get the ring. Now, I didn't have any money. But I got a ring with a tiny little diamond. She still has it. But we went on a date, and we went out to the planetarium. The planetarium is a peninsula that goes right out in Lake Michigan. And I remember looking at the skyline of Chicago at that time, all lit up. And I believe I got down on my knee, got that ring out. You always have to do that, don't you, fellas? Because that's what convinces her. You know, not necessarily love, but it's the ring. Now, it has to be a little bit sparkly. But I said, "Nancy, would you marry me?" And she thought about it and thought about it. But she said yes.
She said, yes.
And now we were espoused because I asked her to marry me, and she exercised her right in the contract, and she said, yes. So now Mary was espoused or betrothed. Now, Zacharias did not believe the angel's message. Now, we didn't read that, but you've read that, and you know that he was rebuked. But Mary believed. In Elizabeth's sixth month, Gabriel appeared to Mary, announcing to her that she would miraculously bear a child who would be Israel's Messiah. You know, Jewish women had been waiting for this news for centuries. The Old Testament was full of the promises of the Messiah, and it would come through a Jewish woman. Mary's child would be great in the sight of God and called the Son of the Most High. He would reign forever on the throne of his father, David. Now Mary had a request of the angel Gabriel, but her request was not for a sign, but for clarification. Remember, Zacharias doubted, and therefore he was given dumbness. But Mary was asking for clarification. How can this be? I know not a man. You know, there'd never been anything like this, ever. Mary did not challenge the truthfulness of the announcement. She merely inquired as to the method by which the impossible would become real. There had never been in history a birth without physical association with a man, and she had not had such an association. So in the natural sense, how was this to be? But with God, there's nothing impossible. How then could these things come to pass? Were there things that she should know? Was she to do anything? You know, we always think that we're supposed to do, but God is going to do it for us. The answer came quickly from the angel in verse 36. And the angel answered and said unto her, this is so important to see as to the virgin birth. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now, a man named F.L. Godet, in his commentary on Luke, has expressed this in this manner. This is so full, what he says. So try to take in this as I read it, because it shows us the total responsibility for this birth coming from God, no man, but God alone. Now, the Holy Spirit denotes here the divine power, the life-giving breath, which calls into developed existence the germ of human personality slumbering in Mary's womb. In other words, there's a personality slumbering, but it has to be fertilized. It has to be awakened by God. This germ is, I don't like the word, the way he uses germ, but this is a long time ago. This germ is the link which unites Jesus to human nature. Never had been done before. Jesus had never been a human being until this point, and he chose to do this. Unites Jesus to human nature and makes him a member of the race he came to save. You know, without this, there would be no Savior. The Savior had to come from man. God looks around, can't find a Savior. except in his son. Thus, in his birth, the miracle of the first creation is repeated on a scale of greater power. Two elements concurred in the formation of man, a body taken from the ground, and the divine breath. With these two elements correspond here the germ derived from the womb of Mary and the Holy Spirit who fertilizes it. The absolute purity of this birth results on the one hand from the perfect holiness of the divine principle which is its infinite cause, on the other from the absence of every impure motion in her who becomes the mother under such a principle. So the Holy Spirit puts in Mary's womb a sinless creature, a sinless human being. So after hearing the angel, Mary, as a bond slave, yields herself to God's will in verse 38. And Mary said, "Behold the handmaid." Now, the handmaid simply means bond slave of the Lord. "Be it unto me according to thy word." And the angel departed from her. She was God's handmaid. You know, if we can think of ourselves in that fashion as we serve God, that's Mary's example to us. He could do with her as he chose. You know, this is such an important truth to teach our children. For we are not our own, but we belong to God to do as he wishes. You know, I can build things. And when I build something, I expect what I build to serve me. Don't you? If you build something, don't you expect it to serve you? Well, what's the difference? God built you, and he expects you to serve him. That's not hard. That's not a hard truth to put into our heads. We're built by God. We're built to serve him. Now, Zacharias wanted some kind of proof that he and his wife would have a child in their old age, not believing Gabriel's word, and it was lack of faith, for it brought dumbness to him by the angel. Remember, he came out of the temple and he couldn't speak, and people wondered what took place. They must have figured something happened in the temple, but he couldn't speak because of his lack of faith. Mary wanted clarification as to what she was to do in order to cooperate with the purposes of God as the angel announced them to her. She wished to learn how her conception would be achieved. Since she was a virgin, she knew not a man. There is a world of difference between her request and that of Zacharias. Hers stemmed from her faith. You know, that's what ought to move us, our faith. Not our own will, but our faith. What does that bring us to us? Gabriel explained to Mary that she would not need to do anything, simply trust. You know, that's the hardest thing to do. We're so used to wanting to do, but we're supposed to trust. A lot of times it's just waiting on the Lord, isn't it? Oh, we're so impatient. We don't want to trust. We don't want to wait. But that's the Bible way. That's God's way. It was to be a miraculous virgin conception, the first such thing and the last such thing, never in the past nor ever in the future. One time in this world, and that was the birth of Jesus Christ. For he said, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now, called the Son of God, not the son of Joseph. There had been no physical association at this point, and therefore the child was to be called the Son of God. And as a further word of encouragement to Mary, Gabriel informed her at this time, at this annunciation, that her elderly relative, Elizabeth, was in her sixth month of pregnancy, which bore testimony to the fact that nothing is impossible with God, as we read in verse 36 and 37. So here we learn that John the Baptist is 6 months older than Jesus. He is born before Jesus, and he dies before Jesus. Remember, he was beheaded at the behest of a young woman, and he died somewhere near 30 years of age, maybe 31 years of age, a young man. But he had done his duty. He had gone before the Lord and straightened out the roads, paved the roads, made the roads straight. And by telling Mary this unknown information about Elizabeth, the angel provided Mary with that which helped her know that the angel was an emissary from God. Mary's response to the Annunciation is a remarkable testimony. You know, you read that, and that's something that, as I said, in teaching our children, we ought to bring up this example of Mary's remarkable testimony to her faith in God and her submission to his will. And she said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word." Now that's the response that all of us are to have when called upon by the Lord to do his will. You know, I can't think of a better response than Mary's response. And it was an amazing testimony of the magnificence of Mary, which we will take up more in detail in our next lesson. Now, in our study of the Christmas story, it's good to pause and thank God for Luke's account of it, along with the remainder of the gospel. This is just a short event, the news of an event, but the rest of the gospel goes on, and it's the longest word count of any of the gospels in the New Testament, and it's the longest book in the New Testament. But Luke's gospel, this is so important to us, conveys a divine philosophy of history, as opposed to a merely secular approach to history. You go in the universities, you go in the public schools, and all you see is a secular approach to history. Now, there are several features of a divine philosophy of history which set it apart from a secular outlook on history. A divine perspective of history sees all history as part of the divine plan. Brother Lindsay, I think, emphasized this when he was teaching in the book of Revelation. You know, there's a divine plan, is there not? But the world doesn't know of such divine plan. The secular approach to history recognizes no divine plan but simply reports events mostly unconnected. You know, everything in the world, in God's plan, is connected. Why did this happen? Well, it's going according to God's plan. The divine perspective of history therefore looks for a continuity of action from the very beginning of history to its culmination. Now that's the divine perspective of history. And so says the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. For the Bible, did you know that the Bible is the most perfect history book? You know, it starts out where? The creation. Were there any humans before the creation? No, there was no history of humankind before the creation. Adam and Eve was the beginning. And in the book of Revelation, we're in eternity. So God's plan is fulfilled for history. So that's the perfect history book. And we're so glad that we can teach that. I don't know if we have a history course that's called the Bible, but it's the history book of God's plan. Now, a Christian then, I'm going a little bit off here, but I think it's important. A Christian then should read the paper from this perspective. We should watch the news from this viewpoint. What does it mean for the Ukraine war? What does it mean for the wars we fought? What does it mean for the Second World War, the First World War, the Vietnam War? What does all these things mean? What does it mean to have an evolution of technology? What does it mean to have communication the way we have today? And it all goes back to the plan of God, and we should have that kind of understanding when we see the events that take place in the world. So Luke views the birth and the life of Christ as a part of God's redemptive plan and purpose for history. Better get that into our heads. What's important in God's plan? A divine philosophy of history views history in relationship to Christ. Christ is the key. Christ is the center of the history that God gives us. Christ is the key to history, its central theme. Thus, everything is viewed in terms of its relationship to Christ. Now, Herod, one of the great and powerful figures of that day, you know, he thought he was such a big shot. Oh, how prideful he was. He was the king. Is barely mentioned, for Christ meant little to him other than to be against his dominion. Herod, a powerful man of his day, is only a chronological point of reference to Luke. Elizabeth, Zacharias, and Mary, on the contrary, while they would have been given no attention by secular historians, are significant to Luke because they played an important role in the appearance and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. How many history books have the gospel in them? None. They're secular history books. But that's where the history is that we have to read. Secular historians always miss the point of history because they disregard anything spiritual, never considering the plan of God. The first upon whom the secular historian place all their emphasis shall be last, and the last upon whom the secular historian place no emphasis shall be first. That's the principle of God's plan of history. They're all wrong. They're all wrong, are they not? Now, one of the significant statements in the first chapter of Luke's gospel is in the sight of the Lord. Now, that's what we have to take into account, in the sight of the Lord. Elizabeth and Zacharias were righteous before God. John would be great in the sight of the Lord. Divine history measures the greatness of men in terms of God's evaluation, not man's. In the final analysis, it does not matter what men think of us. Oh, how we focus on that. What will so-and-so think of us? But it does not matter what men think of us, of our significance, of our contribution to mankind. You know, I think about these billionaires, that their whole goal in life, now that they have billions, is to turn that into charitable giving. And how little, if without Christ, that means in the sight of God. Our greatness, our goodness, it matters all what God thinks of us. The fear of man bringeth a snare, but the fear of God brings liberty. Aren't you glad you know the truth if you know Christ? You know, we walk in truth. We don't walk in the error of the world. You know, each man, woman, and child, the Bible tells us, will stand before God and be judged by Him. The purpose of Christ's coming to earth was to reveal God's righteousness to us and to offer that righteousness in place of our sin and rebellion. You know, when I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, I took on the righteousness of God in Christ. And when God looks at me, He sees Christ. He doesn't see me. My sins have been buried. But He sees me in Christ. And He was to offer us salvation and eternal life in place of condemnation and eternal death. Oh, how wonderful that is to contemplate and to think about. Where do I stand with God is the question most important. Not where do I stand with men. Get that out of your thinking. Where do I stand with men? No. Where do I stand with God? Where do you stand with God? At the judgment, God will not be impressed by your credentials earned in deference to men. God will not be impressed by your life's work unless it is a life lived for Him. Does God view you as righteous as He did Zacharias and Elizabeth? Does God view you as great as He did John? He will only view you as righteous and great when He sees Christ in you and you in Christ. When all is said and done, God's approval or God's rejection is the only thing in life, the only thing in history that matters. Oh, how we should live our lives with that thought and with that in our hearts. You know, Jesus Christ came to the earth so that we could be approved by God. Prior to His coming, without His blood shed on the cross, we were not approved by God. By accepting the righteousness of Christ in place of our unworthiness and sin. You know, I pray that all of you have found favor with God, as Gabriel announced to Mary that she had found favor with God. This is what the Gospel of Luke is all about. This is why Luke is so careful to give us a comprehensive account of the life of Christ in order that we may bow our knees to Christ in this life. The Bible tells us, you know, the Bible tells us that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. You know, the important thing of the bow is when you bow. When you bow. You have to bow. If you're going to be saved, you have to bow before you die. There's no, that now the bow after you die will be just a bow of recognizing that God was right and you were wrong. But the right time for that submission is now, not when it is too late to receive the grace of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. For the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Now, we have 5 minutes left, so I'm going to read Luke 2:1-20, which is the birth of the Messiah, and then we'll call it a day for our Sunday school class. I do thank you for your kindness in paying attention. Nobody was rowdy. Nobody was sleeping that I saw, and nobody was poking their neighbor, but I appreciate your attention. Verse 1 of chapter 2. And it came to pass in those days, you know, that's another thing that I realize in life as I am in my final days. It all comes to pass, doesn't it? You wait and you wait and you wait, and eventually it will come to pass. And you look behind you and you say, now look at that life. And I trust that it's a life lived for God and not for self. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Wow, nothing's new, is there? All the world should be taxed. We get that from President Biden. Now, he doesn't say all the world, but he says us. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. So we have a little historical information there when this took place. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. Talk about a massive undertaking that everybody had to travel to their own city, because I guess that's where they had the birth records, and they had to verify that they were a citizen. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Now remember, David was born in Bethlehem to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. So she was 9 months pregnant at the time. The journey was hard, I'm sure. When the journey took place, we don't know. As I said last week, we don't know when that took place during the year. But I'm sure that was hard, maybe traveling on a donkey over those rough roads. But we're thankful that we have been given this good historical account. This is the true history. Father, we are thankful for this kind congregation, kind class to come and hear of this teaching. Please help them, Lord, to continue to give their thought and their mind to the pastor as he comes and preaches the message in this Christmas season. We thank you for it. In Jesus' holy and matchless name, amen.